Would you join me in turning to Romans chapter 1 again? Back to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. This is part 2. Though each one is a standalone sermon, I want to encourage you to understand that, especially if you're visiting today. But this is a second sermon on those verses as a whole, verses 18 through 32. Today, focusing on verses 24 through 32 of chapter 1. That essentially means the rest of chapter 1. And then I'm off, at least from preaching, the next two Sundays. You see that in the bulletin. Adam will be preaching the next two Sundays. I'll be here, but Adam will be preaching. And then upon my return to the pulpit, formally speaking, we'll be in chapter 2 of Romans as we work through the whole book, the whole letter, for as long as it takes to get through it. There can be no good news of the gospel without the bad news of sin. It's just how it works. That is, unless we realize the gravity of human sin and the helplessness of the human condition, we will never understand God's grace to us, His kindness to us, His love towards us in Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 18 of Romans 1, and continuing all the way really through Romans 3, verse 20, Paul describes the condition of the human race after our fall into sin. When Paul is finished, the entire human race, Jew and Gentile alike, all of us, are in the same boat. We stand together under God's indictment against sin, sinfulness, this rebellion of ours against Him. There are none righteous, he will say at that point, as a summary and a quotation from the Old Testament. There are none righteous and none who seek for God, no, not one. That's the conclusion of the bad news. Sin infects us from head to toe, through and through. We are, apart from God's work, if He should do nothing, we are radically corrupted, and apart from a work of God, altogether lost. Now, last week, as we worked through verses 18 through 23, we considered that material in three points, and they were first that we just considered the wrath of God itself and how obviously offensive it is to speak of it in our culture for sure, but even in much of the church today, it's offensive to speak of God's wrath against sin, against sinners. But then we looked at the reasons why God is wrathful, according to Paul, and that secondly was that Paul says that we suppress the truth about what may be known of God in creation. And then Paul explained that there is that sense, then, important sense, in which we know God, but we reject Him, thus making His judgment of us just and righteous. He has made it clear, at least in summary form, what we have done. That is, our first parents, Adam and Eve, and then we with them, and in them, and since them. We have suppressed the truth about God, we have refused to glorify or worship God as God, and we have declined to be thankful to Him. And as a result, human beings have become darkened in their thinking. We have become fools even, Paul has written there. But up to this point, we've not been told, through verse 23 anyways, right, specifically of anything that God has actually done to actively unleash His wrath upon humanity. And now this changes in our text for today. For the first time in the letter, we are told that God has abandoned men and women to perversion. He has given us up, given us over to what comes of our rebellion and rejection of Him. The sentence says, God gave them up, or God gave them over. And it's found in verse 24, 26, and 28. You'll see in a minute. So today, how is God's wrath being revealed? Verses 24 through 32. And here's the 2 points we'll have. 2 sections today will be first, He gave them up or over. He gave them up to the moral consequences of rejecting Him. That'll be verses 24 through 27. And then secondly, He gave them up to a debased mind leading to all manner of wickedness. Verses 28 through 32. If I may say one more thing before we pray and read the text. When Adam and Eve sinned, and since, when we, each of us sins, we think that we know best, that we know best what we need, that it would be best and make us happiest to do this sinful thing, that God isn't for our happiness, but rather that we are. We believe that our lives will be filled with more happiness and more freedom if we go our own way. In short, in our sin, we show that what we believe is that God doesn't have our best interests in mind, but rather that we do, and no one else. Or so we think. But it doesn't work that way, does it? That is, in reality, worked out. Not individually, not in community, nor in society, does it? Instead of happiness, intermingled, of course, with various celebrations sometimes and enjoyment and comfort here and there. But instead of happiness, we find misery. Instead of freedom, we find the debilitating bondage of sin. Instead of fulfillment, we find emptiness. Instead of self-actualization, we find self-destruction. Instead of utopia, we find totalitarian dystopia. This itself, Paul tells us here, and we'll work through it, is the wrath of God being revealed. In some profound way, even before the day of judgment, when it will be fully poured out. Well, let's join Paul as he explains this all to us. And what he's doing is driving us to the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How bad is it? Well, then how good the news that there's a way out. Well, let's pray. We'll read it, and then we'll work through it just as I described there. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for setting aside just a few minutes. I know it seems long at times, and Father, forgive me for where that's because I'm boring or long-winded. You're not boring. The gospel isn't boring. Your word isn't boring to people who believe. I pray, Father, that you'd convict us of sin, open our eyes, feed us, and draw us again and further in to the knowledge of Christ, to your grace, that we would understand the extent even more deeply now of the problem, and thereby appreciating you all the more in what you have done to rescue sinners like us, like me. Help us now, guide us into the truth, and open our eyes to it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Romans 1, 18 through 32. Let's start at 16. I'm not asking permission, I'm just to kind of apologize. At some point I'm going to have to let go of verses 16 and 17. Probably once we start in chapter 2, I won't be like, let's start in Romans 1, 16. But today, one more time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24 now. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The word of the Lord. So, how is God's wrath being revealed? Point one, section one. As I said before, he gave them up to the moral consequences of rejecting him. So this is verses 24 through 27 we'll walk through now in this point, in this section. He gave them up to the moral consequences of rejecting him. It's there in verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. This is a general comment or description which he'll specify or give more clear examples of. God giving people up or giving people over is a powerful and pregnant phrase. repeated by Paul for effect. And we know that this is a positive act, that is, an active act. It's not God walking away and, well, whatever. It's an active act of God in which he judicially, intentionally ceases in judgment, in wrath, he ceases to restrain human wickedness, and he allows then human wickedness to simply run its course and to reach its ultimate depths. Of course, not everyone all the time, nor all of these things in everyone. We'll cover that again and just say a couple more things about that. Hitler wasn't as bad as he could have been, is the idea, as bad as he was. Charles Hodge, the great theologian, speaks of it this way, this giving up, giving over. Quote, "It is a punishment for their apostasy, turning away from God, that God gives men up to the scourge of sin. He withdraws from the wicked the restraints of his providence and grace and gives them over to the dominion of sin." We see then that sin follows sin as avenger. End quote. James Montgomery Boyce, great preacher, passed some 20 years ago now, Presbyterian, put it this way, quote, "It is like releasing the porcelain," you think of a fine porcelain pitcher, "it is like releasing the porcelain pitcher on earth rather than in space. When you let go of that porcelain pitcher, it does not drift off into nowhere. You release it from your hand to the law of gravity. And when you do, it falls downward and breaks if the fall is far enough and the ground hard. When we run away from God," Boyce concludes, "when we run away from God, we think our way will be uphill because we want it to be so. But the way is actually downhill. We are pulled down by the law of moral gravity when God lets go." End quote. You see? When God gives up or gives over those who have exchanged his glory for idolatry, the result is, we may also say, and begin to say, and we're going to refer to this aspect, the result is an inversion, a flipping of design and function. Wisdom, discernment, honor, these are all turned on their heads, most exemplified in, we may say generally here, as Paul refers generally, most exemplified in rampant sexual immorality resulting in the degrading of our bodies, something typical of both ancient paganism all around Paul and modern West and America. Our own culture is on a race to the bottom as we speak. But this is not evidence of the end of the age, necessarily, or that Jesus is coming soon, necessarily, but is rather just the playing out again of that ancient rebellion in the garden and God then giving us up to our sinful choices, and inevitably that corrupts families and cultures and societies and whole civilizations because these are made up of me and you. Paul means that human sin and idolatry have inevitable consequences, in which God ceases his restraint upon the downward pull gravity of human sin, and human sin goes a certain direction, predictably. But this does not mean that such people are beyond the reach of God's grace, does it? The plan of redemption begins to play out after the fall. This is why we must always keep in mind Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He writes there, "Do you not know," to the Christians at Corinth, "do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Were. "But you were washed," Paul continues. "You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Yes, we will reap the consequences of our sinful actions, but God will save his people and transform them from idolaters into people who give him the praise and give him the thanks that Paul has pointed out is due him. But no one is too sinful. In fact, it's a prerequisite to be sinful and then to see Christ as the Savior of sinners. But no one is too sinful, therefore, or too far gone from our perspective to be rescued by God from their sins. So we keep praying for them. We keep speaking the good news to them. We don't write anyone off if they're still breathing. In verse 25, Paul summarizes the essence of human sinfulness, linking what has gone before with what will come next. It reads there again, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So here Paul contrasts the truth of God with the lie, the futility of a life lived serving self instead of serving the Creator. In unbelief, truth is exchanged for falsehood. The image of Indiana Jones and the memes that have been created are where he tries to flip out and exchange out fast enough one thing for the other, and it doesn't work out so well in his favor, at least immediately, and nor does this. We exchange the glory of God for glorying in ourselves and our sin. And we turn to other gods, little g, created things that we elevate to the place of the one God that is in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our cultures, and often in our modern world, that little God we have created is just simply our own selves. And that word served there in verse 25, worshipped and served. That is to more than suggest that we are inherently religious still in our fallenness. Even though we turn from the proper worship of the one and true God and service to him, that is, doing our duties before him in praying and repenting and singing and so forth. In the congregation, we serve. Well, we still do that. That is to say, we not only create false gods, but we build up religions around them. That's what we do. With priests still, and religious garb still, and sacraments still, I refrain. I just want you to know that I'm refraining from describing something that's going on in our culture right now that is that exact same thing. It has new priests, and there are new religious clothes, and there are new liquids, sacraments. There's always a religion. And people end up in bondage to both their sin and to created things and to their false religions that they think save them, but they don't. This is John Piper on this. Quickly, quote, "The deepest problem of our lives," whether, and he's referring to the sexual misordering, which we'll get to, but Paul has already introduced it generally, hasn't he? "The deepest problem of our lives, whether heterosexual or homosexual, is the terrible exchange of the glory of God for images, the exchange of the truth of God for a lie, the disapproval of having God in our knowledge. Failed worship is our worst disorder. This is beneath all the maladies of the world. Repairing this, not first our disordered sexuality, is our main business in life." Well, now Paul specifies, and Piper pointing us that way, but Paul is going there too. That's what Piper's commenting on. Verses 26 and 27, Paul gets specific. He continues to describe the inevitable consequences of exchanging God's truth for a lie. All of this is part of God's wrath lived out. This is what happens when God gives us up. Verse 26 and 27. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Well, what do you mean, Paul? "For," he goes on, "their women," he's going to say something about the women, something about the men, but it's the same issue. "Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary," which means we can tell the difference, "contrary to nature." Verse 27, and "the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another," men and men, "one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." In plain language here, pretty plain, reasonably plain, Paul refers to the inversion of human sexual relations. Why does Paul single out homosexuality? Because it is so obviously unnatural. And therefore, automatically underlines the extent to which sin drags men down. Other sins are just as evil. All the rest he's going to mention. But they are in some sense naturally evil, if you will. Homosexual desires and sins demonstrate and even illustrate the exchange, the inversion, this upside-downness, this complete rejection and perversion of God's ordered good design, which we can see. The idea is that we, all of us, know that men and women are different from each other, that they are made to be compatible with one another, and in very obvious and natural ways, we can see and understand that with our own eyes. And the consequences of homosexual sins, particularly male homosexual sins, described here by Paul in verse 27, are that much greater than the consequences of adultery, as great as those are, since homosexual acts violate the natural order and are the manifestation themselves, a picture in themselves of the rejection of truth and the embrace of the lie and the inverting of God's order. They are literal misordered violations of the human body and their clear design. Do you see how I'm trying to say something, but I'm not going to say the thing? You can fill in the rest, you adults. This very thing itself is, Paul suggests, a consequence in and of itself of God's wrath when he goes like this. But while we need to be very clear about the fact that homosexual acts are sinful and we must not let the culture tell us otherwise, we also need to be equally clear that homosexual acts are not unforgivable. Remember, such were some of you, and homosexuality is in there. You were, but now you're Christians. You're not homosexual Christians. You're Christians. One more time, Piper on this. Quote, "The reason Paul focuses on homosexuality in these verses is because it is the most vivid dramatization in life of the profoundest connection between the disordering of heart worship and the disordering of our lives." I'll try to say it simply, though it is weighty beyond words. Piper goes on. "We learn from Paul in Ephesians 5, 31 through 32, that from the beginning, manhood and womanhood existed to represent or dramatize God's relation to his people and then Christ's relation to his bride, the church. In this drama, the man represents God or Christ and is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The woman represents God's people or the church. And sexual union in the covenant of marriage represents pure, undefiled, right-ordered, intense heart worship that honors God. That is, God means for the beauty of worship to be dramatized in the right ordering of our lives, and even of our sexual lives. But instead, we have exchanged the glory of God for images, especially of ourselves. The beauty of heart worship has been destroyed. Therefore, in judgment, God decrees that this disordering of our relation to him be dramatized as well in the disordering of our sexual relations with each other. And since the right ordering of our relationship to God in heart worship was dramatized in his wisdom by heterosexual union in the covenant of marriage, the disordering of our relationship to God is dramatized by the breakdown and inversion of that heterosexual union. Homosexuality is the most vivid form of that breakdown. Piper concludes, homosexuality is the judgment of God, dramatizing the exchange of the glory of God for images of ourselves. Man wants man. Woman wants woman. What could be clearer? There is hope for the sinner, all the same. And for those in this sin. A homosexual soul, person, can be healed just as any other soul and person and life. But it will include the rejecting of the inversion. It will include the repenting of even desiring the inversion. And it will be a return of giving God honor and glory in affections and in life and in the use of the body. Now, in verses 28 through 32, Paul provides a list of sins now that further illustrate these depths of human depravity when in his wrath he gives us over to our sinful rebellion. So this is point 2, section 2, verses 28 through 32. 28 reads, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," this is all exposition of those first words in 18. "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So we learn here that after the fall, we are people who do not want to retain the knowledge of God. We want to, as he said, suppress it. We want to push it aside, what we know to be true, because we don't want to act in accordance with that. People reject God's perspective on things because the knowledge of God inevitably interferes with what they want to do. And the knowledge of God and what he wants and commands brings conviction of sin, and who wants that? I got my own thing going here. This means that such a person's, and all of us apart from God's work, such a person's thinking is so debilitated and corrupted that the person's conscience is no longer useful as a moral compass. It becomes clouded and hardened. Such people no longer have any moral direction and end up doing the very things which ought not to be done. But they don't care. Under these circumstances, all moral decisions are made from the perspective of the darkened mind and heart, because the knowledge of God is self-consciously suppressed, and if possible, rejected. And now the list itself, what does it look like? What does a sinner look like, Paul? He's been describing it. But now this list, which springs forth from the depraved mind and darkened heart, 29 through 31, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covet." It's, I think, 21 or 22, I forget, I knew the count earlier this week, but it's something like that. "All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil." Well, that's a broad category. So this isn't exhaustive, is it? "Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Right. So let's walk through it. We thought maybe we would just brush over it. Say, I think we know. Well, no, let's look at it. Because guess what? This is you and me. Certainly, apart from Christ, and yet, don't we know, in God's wisdom and plan, in Christ we have indwelling sin still and a battle. Well, here we are. Unrighteousness. That's just wickedness. It's the negative of unrighteousness. Okay, so there are some of these that are not going to go on about. Evil. That's just a general term for badness. One commentator says this refers to the just general inclination to evil that reigned and reigns among the heathen, the pagan, the unbeliever, and made them practice and take pleasure in vicious and unprofitable actions. So you see, there's these general words that hint to us, more than hint, that this isn't exhaustive. He's just trying to slap you in the face a little. Covetousness, that's greed. It is what God prohibits in the 10th of the 10 commandments, and what is nevertheless the apparent basis of our Western economies. I want that. It's the purpose of marketing. Marketing doesn't work. And advertising doesn't work unless this is true of us. It is the desire always to want a little more, even at the expense of others. Malice, that's the depravity, that's another general one. Who presents everything in the worst possible light with a purpose. Deliberate wickedness that delights in doing other people harm, malice. Full of envy. Envy is related to greed, but it goes beyond it because it shows that the chief factor in our greed is jealousy over the fact that other people have more than us. Or worse, it is possible that they have less and that we are still greedy for what they have because we don't have that thing. And you can think of King David and Bathsheba here. Or yourself. Murder. Well, Cain's murder of his brother Abel, the first murder in history, is an example. John has asked in 1 John 3, why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. That doesn't seem like a very good reason. But it was his reason. I hate your paraded righteousness. And out of his evil, he struck and killed. Murdered. It's very specific. Murdered. Strife. At root, it just means debate. But it came to mean the bad side of debate, which is contentiousness. Causing quarreling and fruitless, empty wind wrangling back and forth to no good end. Strife. Social media is built upon that as marketing the other. Deceit indicates a cunning, a treachery. Outright treachery by which words are used to ensnare the unsuspecting. To snare the unsuspecting for your gain. Gossip. It's sometimes translated whisperings. It has that sound to it. My understanding is there's something of an onomatopoeia kind of thing to it. Whisperings. It refers to the slanderous gossip that is often spread in secret and that is so harmful to another's reputation. Slanderers. Slander carries gossip a step further since gossip is unleashed in secret, but slander is done openly. The Greek word literally means to speak against someone or to defame him with intent to do so. Haters of God. It's as if Paul mentions slanderers and just wants to make sure that he makes clear that we do this against God all the time. We speak against him all the time. We slander him all the time. We don't just slander other humans and gossip of other humans and misrepresent other humans. It's a slandering God, too. That is the essence of that insolence and arrogance, the next items that Paul describes in the list. Not many people, of course, would say, well, I'm a hater of God. I'm okay with him, they would say of themselves, especially grading on a curve. I mean, I think I know about people who hate God, but I'm not one of those. Choosing rather to think actually that we're pretty tolerant of him. But nowhere do they show their hatred more than in their condescending attitudes about him. Scratch beneath that person's surface, as it were. allow something to come into their lives that they consider unfair or unwarranted, and then listen to what they say about God. I think that more people would strangle God if they could than we'd possibly ever know. Haters of God. Insolent. This is the word hubris. It means pride, but it is a special kind of pride. It's a pride that sets a human being up against God. That insolent is this. It's shaking your fist at God. How dare you? Haughty and boastful. Arrogant is next. Self-sufficient person who in his own heart sets himself on a pedestal above others, even God. Those who are puffed up with a high opinion of themselves, looking down on everyone around them. It's another way to describe the depth of the sin of the fallen sinner, the self-proclaimed king, over against God, the rightful king, God himself. And the boastful part carries this a step further, meaning that this self-proclaimed king, who's us, who is not a king and is only in sinful, wretched rebellion against the actual king, wants to be seen and recognized as the king of his or her own domain. That's boast. That's boasting. That's what boasting is. Foolish, last run. Foolish. Senseless with regard to morality, to the things of God. Undiscerning. Faithless. That is here not speaking of not having faith in Christ. This is a different word and a different idea. This is the idea of breaking faith, not trustworthy. It means that what people solemnly commit themselves to cannot be trusted. We break that all the time. Break our word all the time. Heartless. You know what this one is? Without tenderness. There are references here to the mother who exposes her baby to infanticide or sacrifice. Heartless. She does not have the tenderness that God designed for her to have, and she flips it. That's heartless. Abortion. Or the abandoning of a child by a man. Have it that way if you need that. Ruthless is next. Well, that's just no mercy whatsoever. Ruthless. And then that phrase, inventors of evil. We invent ways of doing evil. What a wicked, sad reality. You know, this is inversion too. That's Paul's idea here. That's what he's getting at. Creators of evil. Why evil? Well, because we can't create anything else. Not really. I mean, in the grand scheme of things, real creativity belongs to God alone. Since at best we can only think his thoughts after him and copy his works and then reshape what he has made. Not one of us is creating something out of nothing which has never existed before. But we invent ways of doing evil. The old ways of doing evil are not enough. They're too slow at producing satisfaction. They don't hold enough data. They're too ineffective. Too unproductive. It's too dull. I'm immune to it now. I need more. So we expend our efforts to make more ways to do evil things. And then he says we disobey our parents. And what could be a clear example of rejecting authority? How wicked we are at the end of this list. And let's remember what came before it, which is the misordered sexual relationships. But all of it together, how wicked are we? How far we have fallen? How lost we are if God should do nothing? To study a list like this does not mean that every individual is equally guilty of each of these vices, or that there have not been periods of history when they have been either more or less prominent, but at best these are all just below the surface of each of ours, our respectability. I heard a very well-known pastor, one that we have seen on the screen in Sunday school, say to a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ, "If you saw what was in my head, you would not want me as your pastor." And I say the same to you. You see, just below the surface of our respectability is the potential for all of these things and the committing of these things in the heart and mind. Murder, you see, as one example. Go ahead and hate the brother. That's the same as murder to God. You know that's Jesus' teaching. So the purpose of this so-called vice list is to demonstrate that humans, particularly the Gentiles here, but he's gonna throw all the Jews in here too with him, so that we're all standing apart from Christ, condemned before a holy God. Who among us this morning can look around and say, "I'm not on that list"? Would someone dare? But there's even more, and I would have liked to have gone on about this. This business of not only doing these things, but approving them in verse 32. You see that? Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Have you ever wondered recently, over the last years, and perhaps more precisely the last couple years, why the goal of the sexual revolution and now the gender and pronoun and everything else revolution? Why the goal of all of this is not just that we all get along with all of our differences, our different perspectives and convictions. The goal isn't to just get along in our diversity, including your views and mine, but that those of us with contrary convictions be made to approve and further celebrate their new definitions, their new perversions, their new inversions, their invented lives and lies. Have you ever wondered? Romans 1:32. It's God's wrath. To delight in and celebrate those who do evil is a sure way to become even more degraded than the sinners one is observing. So go ahead and hang that rainbow flag on your church. Who is more depraved? The one in the sin or the one celebrating the sin? Whatever the case, they are of the same cloth and are exhibiting their rebellion against God, and in their sin and championing sin, they are exhibiting God's wrath, God's giving us up to our sin and sinfulness. And we are not exempt from this in our battle with sin. Satan knows that if he can get us to laugh at things we know we shouldn't, to look at things we know we ought not to, and hang with people we ought not to, he knows our defenses will eventually give way. Maybe we'll become doers and not just applauders, like in the Colosseum. We need to be careful about what we approve of. Well, I hope it's clear to everyone that Paul has not singled out or indicted only certain sins and certain categories of people. He's indicted me and you. We are all guilty before God. The verdict has been delivered. The sentence has been pronounced. A day of wrath and judgment is certain to come. Hopeless? Yes. But not for God. Not for God. Hopeless for me. Unless God. I mean, if it was hopeless for God, why would Paul be writing the letter of Romans? As a matter of fact, if it were hopeless, Paul would not even be writing it because he was one of the most hopeless cases of all. Here's Sproul on this, and I'll close with it. I want to reference a Newton thing quick too, a sentence or two, and then we'll close. Here's a quote from Sproul. Quote, "Thanks be to God that Romans does not end here. The gospel, the good news, is coming. People who do not care about the good news might care if they digest the bad news first and realize what Jesus has done, what he has saved his people from, what he has saved us for, and what he has saved us to. We are saved in order to be conformed to his image, to love the things he loves, and to hate the things he hates." End quote. And someone once spoke to John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace. You know, he had been a slave trader in his earlier life. Someone asked him about a person that a questioner regarded as a hopeless case. Surely that person is beyond the reach of God. Newton replied, "I have never despaired for any man since God saved me." And we should not despair either. The consequences of sin are dreadful. It goes deeper than we would want to admit. But God's grace is deeper still. It's greater than our sins, isn't it? Much, much greater. Because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Let's pray and we'll move towards communion. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now to come to grips with this. We'll need your spirit to do it, to come to grips with the diagnosis. And to see Christ as the solution. Open our eyes. Raise those of us who believe, raise our affections to the heights of the wonder of these truths that Christ has done it all for sinners, to save us, to pay for our sins, to provide a righteousness, and to bring us, lead us all the way home to himself, to you. Thank you for your word through which you grant light and point to life in Christ, life eternal. Help us now, be with us now as you have instructed us, come to the table together to celebrate, not celebrate what it cost, but celebrate that it has been paid. Help us to understand that and to mourn, but to rejoice in Christ. In his name we pray, amen.